open in our Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number 2. We're only going to read two verses this morning, but I would like you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as we do so. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 2, verses number 6. Here God tells us, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Father, we thank you for your word. As we consider just a few thoughts this morning, we ask that you would help us and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I almost feel a little out of place with a Thanksgiving message with all the Christmas of this morning, but we do have a lot to be thankful for, and Thanksgiving should be all year long, every day for the Christian, because we do have so much to be thankful for. And this morning, as we consider that thought, I think we'll understand perhaps some things that we often take for granted, that God says we should just be exuberant with joy and gratitude for what God has done for us. In the passage that we've read, there's a number of things that God is establishing. In verse number 6, he refers to the fact that they have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and as they have received him, so they ought to walk in him. And so we see the normal Christian life is that of progress. Progress. The normal Christian life is not a stagnant life, but it's constantly growing. It's constantly moving closer to Christ. And I think one thing that is in there, in verse number 6, the key dimension, though the word is not mentioned, he says, "As ye have received Christ." Now, how did they receive Christ? They didn't receive him through the works of the law, if you read the book of Galatians. They received Christ through faith. And so, as they have received him, so they were to walk by faith. That's what the Christian walk is. And that is the key to progress in the Christian life. If we, if we try to walk the Christian life by rules and by commandments, God says we won't grow. But if we walk by faith, doing what we do and obeying those laws and obeying those commandments by faith, knowing that they're for our good, knowing that Christ is pleased when we do so, and with that heart of love, doing so in order to please him, just as a child seeks to please its parents by being good. And oftentimes it overcomes the initial desire of its will because of that desire to please its parents. Walking by faith, doing what we do by love. But he goes on from there that we're to be rooted and built up in him. And the picture here is that of a tree planted beside the rivers of waters, as it tells us in the first psalm, and how that tree will never be moved, and how that tree will never lack fruit. But that only comes as we're built up in Christ. And then he says in verse number 7, "Established in the faith as you've been taught." What does he mean when he says established in the faith? And I think that second clause there defines what he means by the faith. The faith could mean many things. But I think here in particular what it means is the Christian doctrines, Bible doctrine, I think is what he's talking about. Today, in our culture and in the average evangelical church today, that word doctrine has become a four-letter word. It has become a word that is vastly avoided as much as possible. It's become taboo as they've tried to change words. I don't remember what it was I was reading this past week about some church. I don't even remember what church or where it was. But they talked about sin. Only they used other words than the word sin to describe sin. And it loses all of its force. Sin loses all of its heinousness. And it becomes acceptable then. It's easier to pass the buck when we start changing the words. But God wants us to still be established in the faith he's given to us in the Word of God. Now, it's not new that this book has been attacked. When Jude sat down to write of the common salvation, he said, it's necessary in order for me to write to, I can't think of how that goes in Jude verse number 6, to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. The Christian Bible doctrines have been attacked from almost from the very beginning. And so when he says we need to be established in the faith as we have been taught, number one, this implies that if you're going to a church that doesn't teach doctrine, you have no business going there because you haven't been taught. If you're listening to radio preachers that avoid doctrine, God says you have no business listening because you haven't been taught. Our son Philip in the military on board ship has no other alternative but to go to the ecumenical church service. And it drives him crazy because the preacher does everything he can to dance around anything controversial. They're not being taught. God says we need to be in a situation, in a setting where the Word of God is taught when it's held high. The doctrines and truths contained in this book are taught in such a way that you can be established in those doctrines. If you had to defend the way of salvation, could you do so this morning? If you went out to dinner and you got to talking to maybe the waitress or the waiter, and you brought up the subject of church, and they said, oh, I go to, we'll just say, the Roman Catholic Church. And you say, have you ever been saved? Now, where I grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, they trained the Roman Catholics in their churches to say that saved is a bad word. And they would all say, no, I haven't been saved. No, I haven't been born again. I'm Roman Catholic. That's the way they would address it. In fact, I worked with a young lady who was Catholic, and she asked me to stop using that term saved. And I know it's not this way everywhere, but in Grand Rapids, Michigan, it was. And she asked me to stop using the word saved. And I asked her if I could show her in the Word of God, if he used that word, if I could keep using it. And she said, yes. So I kept using it because I was had a very easy task showing her. But if you were talking to one and you got to talking about it, and they said, well, I believe that I'll get to heaven because I've been sprinkled when I was a baby. I've joined the church, went through confirmation. I go to confessional. I do everything I'm supposed to do according to what my church teaches me. Could you then defend the biblical way of salvation, that the just shall live by faith? Could you do it? Are you established in the very foundational doctrine of the Christian life and of the Word of God, that of salvation? Could you defend any of the doctrines? What about the Trinity? Could you explain the Trinity to a Unitarian who believes there's only one God and there is no Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's just the God in heaven? Are you established in the faith? I hope so. Because this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a God saying, I hope you'll, at least some of you'll do this. This is a normal Christian experience. To walk in Christ, to be rooted and built up in Him, and to be established in the faith. Now, obviously, the last part of verse number 7 is where I want to focus in on this morning, and I know how much time we have left, but it was better if the choir would have stayed behind me. I see all that scarlet and gray, and I get ornery and want to preach all day. And it's the thing about being the preacher, you usually get the last word. And it just depends how long that word is, how nice that first word has been. But abounding with thanksgiving. But that's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say abounding in thanksgiving. It says abounding therein in thanksgiving. So that means we've got a question that has to be answered. Therein. Where is there, or what is there that is supposed to produce the thanksgiving in our lives and in our hearts? What is it that he just said that as we consider it, it should cause us to lift our eyes and our hearts and our hands heavenward and to be filled with praise to God, to be thankful to God. It's what we've just been talking about. It's not so much the walking in Him, nor the rooted and built up, but I believe it refers specifically to the faith. To the faith. The doctrine, the Bible doctrine that's being so avoided like the plague today, God says if we just learn it, if we get established in it, it will produce thanksgiving in our hearts. Often we think of that word doctrine and equate it with dryness and boring. But I want to suggest three areas and then some specifics under those areas of Bible doctrine that should cause rejoicing and thankfulness in your heart. The first of those is salvation. Salvation. Now, what Bible doctrines are there in the doctrine of salvation that should cause our hearts to rejoice with thanksgiving? The first is simply the holiness of God. The holiness of God. The fact that God has a standard of living. Now, you may be sitting there this morning thinking, man, I wish God didn't have such a high standard. I wish God would drop the standards, that God would tolerate sin, that we could all go to heaven. That sounds like that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? If everybody who ever lived on the planet would wind up in heaven. But we know because of the Word of God tells us that God is holy, that that is not the case. It would make our job a whole lot easier. We could pack up, close the doors, lock them on our way out, put a for sale sign in the yard and say, well, let everybody do their thing. We're all going to heaven anyway, so it doesn't matter how we live down here on earth. And that's the problem. Imagine what the world would be like if everyone was living any way they felt like. Imagine if there was no restraint to sin. We don't fully comprehend the impact that we have on our community and on our world today as Christians and dwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. We just don't understand the depth and the impact that we have. But there's coming a day when that will become apparent. And do you know what we call that day? We call it the Great Tribulation. Because 2 Thessalonians talks about that day, chapter 2, that we're going to be called out, the restraint will be gone, the Holy Spirit will not be in the world like He is today, and man will be left to do as man desires to do. Sin will know no boundaries during that time, and what a terrible time it will be. I remember before I was saved, talking to some co-workers, and they were discussing the book of Revelation, which I had no clue about, had never read it, never looked into it, and I remember the words they used to describe the book of Revelation said, it's spooky. It's spooky. It caused fear. It was nothing more than Stephen King, the horror writer, author? Nothing more than that to them. And as they read it, it scared them, and it should if they're lost. But it doesn't scare me. Because the full name of that book is not the Revelation, is it? Nor is it the Revelation of St. John, as most Bibles title it. It is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. In that book, Jesus reveals Himself to you and me. And in more, perhaps in that book, more than any other, He shows us His holiness and His difference from sin. And I'm glad that God is holy, and just considering that thought, even though I fall far short, and even though that we all sin and come short of the glory of God, I'm glad He still has that standard, that holiness. Because it causes me to strive for more, and it makes this world livable. The only alternative is anarchy. Anarchy may be a fancy word to some of us, but it just simply means that everybody's doing what they want to do. Now, that's what a philosophy of this world is. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, go ahead and do it. That's what we all say. And so they wonder why we preach against sodomy, and they wonder why we preach against abortion, and they wonder why these are issues with us, because they say, hey, look, you don't have to do it. You don't have to have abortion. But the fact is, it does affect us. Ask any that lived in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if their neighbor's sin affected them. You see, God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed the entire, not just city, but seven cities. The entire valley was wiped out because of the sins of the community. Regarding the doctrine of salvation, just simply God's holiness should cause rejoicing. But God's compassion should also cause rejoicing. Because God has that standard. That standard is the holiness of God, His glory. He says that's what you must have to enter heaven, to be saved, to be rescued from the penalty of your sin. But He knows we can't make it. And in His compassion, He helps out. Now, I always tried, when my kids were younger, I always tried not to ask them to do anything I didn't think they could do. Now, I pushed the envelope sometimes. And sometimes in compassion, I would help them. Because I'd see they cannot be obedient. And perhaps as a parent, you've done the same thing, or you've seen them struggling under a heavy burden, and you have compassion. You want to jump in and help. And you want to do whatever it is they need to do to accomplish the task. That's what God saw when He looked down out of heaven, realized and understood His standard, as if He ever had to do that. He just knew it. And He saw that we could not make it. And He had compassion and sent His Son. That should cause rejoicing because His Son did not have to come. His Son could have stayed in heaven and received all the worship and all the glory. We could have all gone to hell and God would still be magnified and God would still be just. But He had compassion. The compassion of God regarding our salvation ought to cause our hearts to abound with thanksgiving. This is Bible doctrine. The Bible teaches us this. If the Bible did not teach us this, we would not know His holiness, His compassion, but also His mercy. His mercy. God says there's a price for all sin. That price is death. We debate today about the death penalty, whether we should even have it. If you read the Bible teaching is that it's not only something we have the option, but it's a necessity to keep an orderly society. But we ask, what crime is worthy of the death penalty? And we usually limit it to murder today, but God says, all sin, even lying, God says, deserves the death penalty. And we're talking about not just the loss of physical life, we're talking about even more serious of a situation than that, spiritual death in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's what we deserve because we're sinners. Praise God for His mercy. If you get nothing else this morning to be thankful about, you ought to be thankful about the mercy of God that He does not give you, He did not give you what you deserve. From the very first sin that you committed from the age of accountability, right there God had the right to send you to hell for all eternity. His holiness, His compassion, His mercy, but also His grace. His grace. The fact that He accepted the blood on our behalf. He accepted the blood of Christ on our behalf. That blood covers our sin. That blood brings salvation. That blood that God's required, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission. But 1 John 1:7 tells us the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't matter what we did. It doesn't matter if all we were was a liar every once in a while, and that's the only thing we ever did. God says the blood will cover it. But those of us who did more than that, those of us who got involved in what you might call deep sin, God says the blood is still sufficient. It will still cleanse you of all sin. Praise God for His grace that accepted the blood on our behalf so that we might have eternal life. Our hearts, when we consider the Bible doctrine, the Bible truth, the Bible teachings, it ought to cause our hearts to just fill and overflow. That's the idea behind abounding. That's kind of what happened yesterday in the football game. Ohio State abounded over the University of Michigan, as much as I hated to see it. They beat them and then beat them some more. They just didn't stop. They kept coming at them. And God says that's the way our hearts ought to be, with gratitude and thankfulness. We ought to get filled up and so full it just abounds and bubbles over and flows over, so that it comes out our mouths and in our lives. The grace of God, that He accepted the blood on our behalf, ought to cause that to happen in your life. We're talking about being being grateful and thankful for the doctrines involving salvation, God's holiness, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's grace. But it gets even better than that. If that's not good enough, there's God's adoption. Adoption. The fact that He just doesn't save us, He just doesn't stop at washing our sin away, but He welcomes us into His family. What a wonderful promise, especially when we understand the laws of adoption in that time era or in that culture. It was legal for a father to disinherit a son, a biological son. And so, just take Stephen, Pastor Stephen. I always tease him about trying to hurt me in some way so that he can preach on Sunday. I've got to watch my back. Well, let's say he's successful, and I wind up in the hospital, and he's preaching every week, and I'm getting jealous. I can get mad under Roman law, in which this was written, the New Testament, when God said to communicate to us our relationship with God, that we're adopted. I had the legal right as a Roman citizen to disinherit Stephen. He would no longer be considered my son. But, on the other hand, if Jason decided that I could adopt him and I could take him home, which I'd love to do, if I took him home and adopted him, and Jason got mad at me, it did 100 times worse to me than Stephen ever did. Roman law would not allow me ever, under any circumstances, to disinherit an adopted son. That's the adoption that God is talking about in His relationship with you when He saved you. He said, I adopted you. I welcomed you into my family as an adopted son. There is no way, He's saying to us, that I can disinherit you. No matter what you say about me, no matter what you do to me, I cannot disinherit you. It's illegal, to use an earthly term. Full privileges, so much so that the Bible tells us that we're joint heirs with Christ. Wonderful promises. And these are only regarding our salvation. But we also have a second area of Bible doctrine and according to the Christian life, and that's sanctification. Sanctification. We've got some little ones in here, and it always distracts me. I mean, they're just so cute when they stand in your lap, and if they catch my eye, and the little pigtails there in back standing up. Sometimes if I stall and kind of stutter and stammer when the little ones distracted me, it's going to happen. If they're messing up and stuff, it doesn't bother me. But when they're sitting looking cute, that's when it bothers me. It doesn't bother me. It just, they distract me. But I'm glad they don't always stay that way. I'm glad they grow up sometime. Okay, Abby and I made a deal when she was little. She was always going to stay little so she could stay in my lap. I'm glad she kept her promise. We're discussing her stature yesterday, and I just thanked her for keeping her promise. She's still lap size. But I'm glad that they grow up. As much as you hate to see it, as much as you hate to see them leave the home, start a family of their own, that part, from what I understand, is not so bad. But you're glad they mature. We have too many Christians that are staying in infancy. When God has provided so many tools and so many blessings in order to be sanctified. And that's all sanctified means. It means growing up as a Christian, maturing in Christ. And that idea that we looked at when it said back in Colossians 2 verse number 6, walk ye in Him, that progression of the Christian life. Now, as I said, there's Bible doctrines that teach us about sanctification that ought to cause our hearts to rejoice. The things God has given us. The first is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. The fact that He indwells every believer. We ought to thank God that He placed that Holy Spirit in our heart to help us, to guide us, because that's exactly what He does. He does, first of all, by convicting of sin. Don't you love it when He convicts you of sin? If you're saying yes, you're a big liar. That's terrible when He convicts you of sin. It is not a comfortable feeling. But we are grateful. We are grateful, aren't we? Because we don't want to displease God. And we don't always recognize what sin is, but the Spirit does. And He lets us know. And He helps us walk that straight and narrow path. He also instructs us in righteousness. He just doesn't beat us up and say, naughty, naughty. He helps us know the way to walk. He helps us know how to please God. And then He empowers us to do so. He empowers us for the victory. When we consider the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, generally taken for granted in the Christian life, but it ought to cause your hearts to abound, to overflow with thanksgiving. But also in the area of sanctification, He hasn't just given us the Holy Spirit. He's also given us the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. The very Word of God. I, from time to time, will have someone say, I just wish God would come down here and talk to me. You know what the answer to that is? He has. He has. Everything you need to know about life and every question you ever face and encounter is addressed and answered in this book. If you want to grow in Christ, you cannot do it without this book. Greg showed me a book that he's had for some time that he has had and just asked what I thought about it. I had this copy of the same book, and I told him the only reason I still have that book is because it's a book answering questions, but you won't find a single Bible verse in it. I thought, what value is, and it's, if I told you who wrote it, probably 99% of you would know this person. Now, he's not here in Bucyrus, but he's a nationally known figure. He authored this book answering questions Christians have, but he decided to answer all of them without the Bible. How in the world can you do that? God has given us this book for instruction. He's given us this book for Christian growth. And we ought to thank God that we have the perfect, preserved Word of God in the King James Version in the English language. Now, I don't go so far to say that the King James Version is the version everybody ought to use. And if you want a Bible in Spanish, you've got to translate out the King James Version. There are some who say that. And that's obviously, that's foolishness. But the fact is, if you do speak the English language, the preserved Word of God is the King James Version. And God, who cared enough to inspire it, cared enough to preserve it. And that's a whole other subject. If you have any questions on that, I'd be more than happy to, if you disagree with me, to sit down and we can discuss that. But praise God for the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, but also the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. Have you ever invited someone to church that's an adult and doesn't go to church? I guess probably going to start as a teenager. Their first response is, man, is that boring. It is to a lost person. It's the boringest place in the world. Why would they want to come and listen to some guy stand up in front and talk about the Bible and talk about Jesus and try and encourage others to live for Christ? That's boring. The foolishness of preaching. But if you're saved, listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, notice this, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The power of God. I have so many people tell me, I wish I had a dollar for everyone who said it, I'd be wealthy. I can worship God at home by myself. Or I can worship God on the lawnmower by myself or out in the fishing boat by myself. Yes, you can and yes, you should, but you cannot find a single substitute for church, for the foolishness of preaching, because God says in His own word, and this is Bible doctrine that has to do with salvation, with sanctification, if you want to grow in Christ, you will be under the sound of preaching because it is the power of God. Now, I don't understand how it works. I don't think I have anything that's awe-inspiring. Now, I heard a preacher preach a message at the men's conference a couple of weeks ago that had me in awe, just tremendous, tremendous message. I don't think I ever have any like that. Foolishness would be a good word to describe what I do, and yet God says it's His power. He uses it in lies. I know it's done the same thing for me through other preachers who didn't say anything fancy or anything pithy or didn't even say it well what they said, and yet God was in it. It's the power of God that brings about sanctification, Christian growth. Are you thankful that you can hear preaching? It's not everywhere you go in this world that they can preach. Sometimes they have to hide. In some cultures or in some countries, they can't even call themselves a church for fear of the government and intervention. So praise God for the foolishness of preaching. That'll cause gratitude. Also, the privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer brings about Christian growth. He hears and answers our prayers. There's also the blessing of fellowship that we so often take for granted. But it tells in Hebrews 10:24 that we're to provoke one another to good works. We help each other grow in Christ. At least we're supposed to, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And so as we consider the Bible doctrines concerning our Christian growth, our sanctification, it ought to cause our hearts to overflow, to fill and overflow with thanksgiving. And then thirdly and finally, a third area that ought to cause us to abound therein with thanksgiving regarding Bible doctrine is that of heaven, the thought of heaven. We're talking about it in Sunday school. I don't intend to belabor the point, but just two thoughts that ought to cause your hearts to overflow with thanksgiving. First of all, the thought that man will dwell eternally with God. Think about that. Man dwelling eternally with God with no barriers, with no restraints, with no hindrances, nothing ever to separate again. And that leads to the second thought regarding heaven, the fact that temptation and sin will be forever removed. Temptation and sin will forever be removed. Now, sometimes we get so set and satisfied in our sin that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. In fact, sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm really not going to enjoy heaven that much if I can't do whatever it is we do. But when you get to heaven, you'll understand it. Why those things being removed is such a blessing. And if you took those things to heaven with you, why, it would not be heaven. But along with that, God tells us that none of the effects of sin, the curse of sin, will be completely removed as well. That passage in Revelation 21 about there being no more tears, no pain, no dying in heaven, all those are the result of sin, of sin. And so as we consider the Bible doctrine, they ought to cause our hearts to overflow with thanksgiving to God. But it all begins with that of salvation. Simply trusting Christ to take us to heaven. That's what salvation is in a nutshell. Because if we don't trust only Christ, if we think we can do something or our church can do something for us, then we're not going to make it. We've got to trust only Christ. How about you this morning? Have you trusted Christ? Is there a place and a time where you can say, preacher, I may not know the date, and I may not know the time of day, but I can tell you that there was a place I can remember like yesterday when I bowed my head and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me and give me eternal life. If you don't have a place or a memory like that, chances are you're still lost, and you need to be saved. And all I said this already is just foolishness, but I pray that before we're done, We're going to pray and sing a song. But I just ask you, if you're like that today, you don't have a date or a place and a time, while we sing, you just step out of your seat, get my attention, and say, "Preacher, I need to be saved." Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Our hearts should be naturally overflowing with thanksgiving, but we find so often just the opposite is true. We're complaining about the things we don't have. Father, help us to be a thankful people. But Father, if there even be one, whether it be a young person or an adult, that they don't know 100% for sure that if they were to die today, they'd go to heaven. Father, I pray that while we sing this song, that they would just simply get my attention. We'd have someone share out of your word how they can know beyond any shadow of a doubt they're on their way to heaven and that they're saved. Father, may they come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.